And we're going to be looking at one of the darkest moments, really, in the history of the nation of Israel. Quite a low point is what we're considering today. But my hope is that as we look through it, we're going to learn some wonderful and important and timeless lessons for ourselves, particularly about remembering. It's quite wonderful sometimes how, we're working through 1 Samuel independently. I happen to have this particular Sunday as the one that's been given to share with you. And this passage, hopefully you'll see with me, has a lot about how the people of Israel weren't very good at remembering. And actually, they should have been better. They should have known better. And we're going to see in that there was consequences of that. And actually, we're going to learn from it how we should be with regards to our knowledge of God. So that's the hope as we look through this morning. But we'll start by just reading the whole chapter. So let's do that. 1 Samuel chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 1. It says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, 'What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'A God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight.' So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, 'What is this uproar?' Then the man hurried and came and told Eli." Now, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now, his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she didn't answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Now, a few of you weren't here last time. I'll give you the key facts to take in to chapter 4, which are these. We are at a time of Israel's history that's really low. They as a nation had been brought out of Egypt, been wandered in the wilderness as a result of their sin. They'd entered into the promised land now that God had promised them. And they'd gone in and they'd conquered the land and they'd been given the land. But very quickly, the people of Israel had forgotten everything that God had done for them. They had forgotten that they, as a people, had made promises to God. They had forgotten what they were supposed to be doing with regards to their manner of life, with regards to their manner of worship. They had forgotten so many things. And the byword of the time, which we'll find in the book of Judges, is that every man did what was right in his own heart. Whatever he saw was right, whatever he thought was good, that's what people were doing. And in the first few chapters of 1 Samuel that we've considered already, we've been introduced to somebody that's going to sort of usher in a change in that period, and that's the person of Samuel. We saw how he was miraculously born to a woman who was unable to have children. We've seen how he was given to the service of God from an incredibly young age and was given into the house of a man called Eli, who was the priest. We've seen how Eli didn't run his household very well. Eli, we've concluded, Eli was a man who knew God. Eli himself personally understood God and knew something of him. But his sons were wicked men. His sons did not know God. They were priests, but they did not know God. And that's Hophni and Phinehas. And we saw in chapter 2 and repeated in chapter 3 when God called Samuel that God has now pronounced judgment on the house of Eli. He sent a man to prophesy to Eli and he said to him that his line, his descendants, would not be the ones to carry on the priesthood. And that the evidence of this, we read at the end of chapter 2, says in verse 34, and this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, this shall be the sign to you, both of them shall die on the same day. Now that probably happened 10, 15, 20 years before the account that we have in chapter 4. But that's really the backdrop that's important for us to realise. And we got to the end of the last chapter, actually. We were riding pretty high, if you remember. Samuel had been called by God. He'd had that experience where he was sleeping in the tabernacle and he'd heard a voice. He thought it was Eli, but it was God. Eventually, he said, "Here I am, Lord." And God spoke to him. And at that point, he spoke to him about the prophecy that he'd made against Eli. And from that moment, and we really just had that kind of succinct part at the end of chapter 3, where it says, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and he was bringing the word of the Lord to the people." And we kind of ended the chapter thinking there's a bit of hope. We've got a prophet of God, we've got a man who's here, who knows God, and who is being used by God. And then we come to chapter 4. And we're brought back to earth a little bit as we come to chapter 4. So the chapter began with the people of Israel fighting. They were still having skirmishes in the land, and as they sought to protect the borders of the land that God had given them, and there were people who lived there or who came there via the ocean, such as the Philistines, and they were having battles and fights. And at the beginning of chapter 4, we read that they'd gone out to battle, and the Philistines had drawn up their army, and Israel had drawn up their army, and Israel had been defeated. The Philistines won the battle, and that 4,000 men had been killed, and that was their loss. That's where I want us to start and remember what the state of mind was of the people of Israel at the time. I want to suggest to you that at the beginning of chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, the people of Israel would have had a mindset a little bit like this. Yeah, we're God's people. God brought us out of Egypt. Yeah, we can go to war. We can go to fight. If we go to war, we're going to win. Because we're God's people. And that's as far as their understanding and their knowledge and their remembrance of God went. But what's really important is the fact that they hadn't remembered the whole truth. They hadn't remembered everything that God had revealed to them about himself and everything that they as a people had promised back. Now, I'm going to read to you scattered verses from the book of Leviticus, because this is going to remind us, and they could have gone, and they could have read this, they could have remembered this for themselves. But this is going to tell us a little bit about the arrangement and the covenant and the promise that the people of Israel did have with God. So it says this in Leviticus 26. God says, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, I will give you peace in the land. And you shall lie down, and none of you shall be afraid. I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword will not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God. You shall be my people. I am the Lord, Jehovah, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect." Now, perhaps they remembered that part. Not the beginning, where they'd said, "If you keep my commandments," but perhaps they'd remembered all of that and gone, "Well, God will do all these wonderful things, and that's how it works." But they should read on, because we continue to read. This is all in the same breath. God says, "But if you will not listen to me and will not do these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will set my face against you. You shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you." So the children of Israel had a selective memory when it came to their memory about God. They remembered that God had made promises to them to bless them, to give them victory in battle, and to give them the land. But they hadn't remembered that there was a conditional part on themselves for that. They were God's people. God, we thought about this a few chapters ago, God was jealous for them. He alone deserved their affections, their attentions, their love, and their worship. But the people weren't doing that. They had gone away. They, instead of following God, followed their own intentions, their hearts, and their own purposes. And so there were consequences as a result of that. So Israel had a selective memory with regards to God. And here they are going out to battle, perhaps assuming that victory was a given, and very quickly coming back to earth and seeing 4,000 people die. And why was that? It's because of their own attitude, their own responsibility before God. They were not taking accountability of that relationship. Instead, they were just looking for their own gains and their own purposes. So they have this defeat in battle, and they come back together in verse 3, and they go, "Why has this happened? Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" And they ask what is really quite a good question. You'd think they should reflect at that point and say, well, why is it that this has happened? But instead, they go straight to, as so many of us do, potentially some of us men perhaps more so guilty of this, but they go, well, I'm going to solve the problem. I'm going to go in and do something about this, the fact that we lost. They say, I know how we can swing this battle. Why don't we force God's hand? If we bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle with us, well, God's going to have to win, because we've kind of checkmated him. That's a great idea. If we bring what is the most holy part of the tabernacle and the furnishings of the tabernacle here, God will have to give us the victory. And everyone goes, great idea. Who thought of that? Well done, let's do that. And so they send to Shiloh to get the Ark of the Covenant and to bring it to the front lines, to the battle, to, in their minds, guarantee them victory in the battle with the Philistines. Now, let's, for 2 minutes, think about the Ark of the Covenant, because it's super important and it features very heavily in the next 3 chapters. And most of this, I'm sure, is just a reminder. But what is the Ark of the Covenant? It's important we recognise this as we consider why this is such an important occasion. If you want to read about what it looks like, Exodus chapter 25 is where you'll find it. I'll give you my paraphrase of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so the Ark of the Covenant was one of the furnishings of the tabernacle. It was one of the things that had been made and placed in that tent that was in the middle of the camp of Israel when they were in the wilderness and now was in Shiloh, where so many things were designed and given by God to be used in worship in the proper way as he had defined it. The ark was a wooden box, and it would have been about 1.1 metres in one direction and about 0.7 metres in another direction. It would kind of, you know, it could fit on this table if you had the ark in here. And it was made from acacia wood, and it was incredible. It was overlaid on the outside and on the inside with gold. It was not just layered with gold, but there was ornate gold mouldings all the way around the corners of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in one sense, the Ark of the Covenant was the box and not the lid. So we can think about that, but we see it had ornate gold mouldings all the way around it. It had rings, two rings on one side and two rings on the other side. And through those rings were poles, and those poles were made of wood that was covered in gold. It would have been an amazing sight to see. Though we'll think about, you wouldn't have been able to see it. This amazing Ark of the Covenant. And placed into the Ark were the tablets of stone that God had given to Moses that contained the commandments, the law. And they were placed in this box. And then God had told them how to build the lid, if you like, of the box. And actually the lid of this box wasn't just a lid, it was a seat. It was a throne. This lid of the box was the mercy seat, and this was, again, it was made of wood and overlaid with gold all the way around about, and on top of the lid you would find two golden sculptures, literally of solid gold, beaten out sculptures of angels, two cherubim, and they were over the mercy seat, facing inwards with their eyes pointed downwards and their wings over the top, prostrate in worship on the mercy seat. And we read in Exodus 25 that there, in between the angels, is where God would sit and would come and would dwell in the midst of the people. So you'd have the camp of Israel. In the middle of that camp, you'd have the tabernacle. In the middle of the tabernacle, you'd have the tent of meeting. In the middle of the tent of meeting, you'd have the Holy of Holies. And in the middle of that, you would have the Ark of the Covenant. And in the middle of the cherubim, God would physically and spiritually and literally come and meet with his people. Now, that was kept in that Holy of Holies for a particular reason. And you can learn about this in Leviticus 16. You know, the Ark of the Covenant is the most holy of the furnishings of the tabernacle because it is the throne that God would sit upon here on the earth. And it was kept right in the middle of the tabernacle in a room that not anybody could enter. Only the high priest could enter. And only once a year would he enter it. And even then, when he entered it, the room would be full of smoke from incense. And all of those protections were put in place, those barriers, those veils, because in Leviticus 16 we read, if they weren't there, Aaron would die by being in the very presence of the Ark of the Covenant. That is how holy this furnishing, this ark was. It was behind veils from the mercy of God because it is such a holy thing. Now, as we look through our Bibles, we will see in the time of Moses and in the time of Joshua that the Ark of the Covenant had been at certain times carried out in front of the people, sort of leading the way for the children of Israel. This happened to Moses as they were seeking out places of rest. This happened for Joshua as it was carried through the Jordan as they entered into the promised land. And as it went through the Jordan, the river stopped and people were able to walk through on dry land. The Ark of the Covenant had been used out in front of the people of God. But perhaps that's where this selective, this partial memory comes into play again for the Israelites. Because in the times where that had happened, God had commanded specifically to his people that those things be done for his purpose. It had come from God, and they were being obedient by being led out by the Ark of the Covenant. But in every other direction that they'd got, and the current direction that they'd got with regards to the Ark, it was to be in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, not to be entered into or seen apart from once a year on the Day of Atonement. So when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 4, and we see this conversation happening in verse 3, where they say, well, why don't we just go and grab the Ark of the Covenant and bring it out before us? Wow, had they forgotten so much about the wonder and the holiness and the truth that that ark spoke about, and the mercy seat on top. And to top it all off, who was carrying the ark from Shiloh to the front line of the battle? Hophni and Phinehas. Those two worthless men that we thought about in chapter 2, who didn't know God, who stole from the sacrifices, who committed sexual sin with women at the tabernacle, who were just awful men, they were the ones carrying the ark to the front line. Now, we can see this retrospectively and go, what an awful situation they were in. But at the time, they thought, because it made sense in their heads, it was the right thing to do. Now, a very quick aside before we move to the next verses. The narrator, I think, just sprinkles in for us something that the people didn't realise in verse 4. In verse 4, he reminds us whose ark this is. He says, this is the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts. Now, titles of God is a really interesting study. I would recommend to you, as you come through your Bible and as you're reading it and you see God referred to, we can very easily just read through this and say, yeah, it's the God of hosts, and we can brush through. But this is important in the context. What does this title of God tell us? God is Jehovah of hosts. That means he is the one over armies, and not physical, earthly, human armies. God is the God of supernatural, angelic, spiritual armies. His heavenly host is innumerable and strong. If you want to know just how strong, you can go and look at the angel that ravaged Sodom and Gomorrah. One angel managed to do an awful lot of damage there. And God is the God of innumerable angel armies, the Lord of hosts. This is the God that was on the side of Israel and that they were not discerning and recognizing and taking appreciation of. Instead, they were like, here's a box that's special, let's bring it over. And what a tragedy that was, because the Lord of hosts is the one who sits between the cherubim. He could win the conflict in seconds, but they didn't really know him, and that is a tragedy. So we go on from verses 5 to 9, and we see that they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the camp. And initially, what's the reaction? Israel and the army of Israel let out a mighty shout. This is amazing. We've got the Ark here. It shook the ground. They were so pumped, so motivated about the fact that the Ark had arrived at the battle. That was the Israelite reaction. They were frenzied. They thought they'd done something wonderful. Finally, something that's going to ensure our victory. We've got this now, guys. But, you know, making a lot of noise, having the warm and fuzzies, giving yourself a pat on the back, these are not evidence in and of themselves of a life lived for God or of a good thing happening. It can be, it absolutely can be the case, and we can look at numerous examples in Scripture where that is a good and right reaction to an appropriate knowledge of God. But that's not the case here. They were making a lot of noise, and it was kind of all smoke, no fire, as it were. They had really cheered themselves for having a great idea, rather than recognising who God is and what he would want them to do. God had even given them instructions. We won't go into it now, but God had even given them instructions of how to go to war. And it wasn't with the Ark of the Covenant at the front. But instead, they frenzied themselves because of this. And that's a problem. You know, what they were guilty of is what you can call willful ignorance. You couldn't say of them, well, they don't know any better. Because these were the blessed people of Israel. We thought in Psalm 103, God had revealed himself to them and had given them his word. They had every opportunity to know the right way and the good way to go about things as God's people with regards to war. But instead of pursuing the knowledge of God, they constructed their own ideas about God outside of his divine revelation of himself, and that made them feel good and shout and have the warm and fuzzies. Now, sadly, that is the same today. You know, I think people with perhaps quite a genuine intention can be doing things that seem to themselves to be good ideas, that seem to be godly, that you could logic through and say, well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Of course it works like that, but it is willfully ignorant. And why do I say willfully ignorant? Well, for the same reason as we can say this about the people of Israel, we have God's word. We know how God wants us to know him, to relate to him, to worship him, to organize ourselves, to live our lives. We have God's word. Now, do we have to work at it to understand and to know God and to make sure that in our lives we get these things right? Absolutely we do. That's where the will comes in. But what we can't be doing, and let me just encourage us and warn us against, is to sort of do what the Israelites did, sit in a room and go, this feels like a good idea. Let's do that. We have God's word. He's told us what are the right and good and proper things to do. So let's seek out his face in the way that we organise ourselves in our lives as Christians. This is true too, not just in our Christian walk and how we organise ourselves as the church and our families and worship. This is true too of the gospel. We need to defend and be guarded and intentional about the gospel. You know, there is one way to the Father, and that is through the Son. And there are plenty of religions and movements and people who have gathered a lot of momentum about what feel like quite good ideas, quite reasonable logic. They're wrong and they're false because they're not grounded in God's revealed way and word. So let me encourage you to not be like the Israelites, but instead to know God and to know him through his word. So that was the reaction of the Israelites. Very briefly, how did the Philistines react when they heard that the ark was there? There was this big shout went up. They were quite afraid. And I think that's a good thing in many ways. They knew that the Israelites had been taken out of Egypt by the mighty hand of, in ignorance, their God. Whoever that was, their gods. And they were afraid. They knew that the people they were fighting, the God of Israel, was the real deal. And they were afraid that something might happen to them. Their understanding was clearly wrong. They understood that the ark itself was a god. They were used to idolatry. They were used to the idea that this would be something that would in itself have power. And they were afraid, but they got ready and they fought. And what do we see? You could get to the end of that verse before that, and we might think like the Israelites and go, well, we know the conclusion. Surely they're going to get whacked. That's not what happened. 30,000 Israelites were slaughtered. They fell. And the Philistines were granted the victory. 30,000. Remember, the initial loss was 4,000. And they doubled down and they lost 30,000 as a result of their own headstrongness and lack of reliance on God. So that is the first thing that God did in judgment to the people. 30,000 of them dead. The second thing, and we're going to see as we go in future weeks to the next chapters, the second judgment was this. The Ark of the Covenant was captured. They'd taken a huge risk bringing the Ark to the battle, and the Ark had now been captured by the Philistines. The throne of God, the dwelling place of Jehovah, was no longer in the midst of the Israelites. It had been taken away. And thirdly, the two priests who were instrumental in all of this situation, getting to this point and this specific scenario, were struck down and killed on the same day. Just like God had prophesied through that man who came to meet Eli, they were struck down on the same day. Now this news gets back to Eli. Eli, again, I just want to just point out, when we find him, this messenger comes back and he sees Eli, and we're told that Eli was sitting on the ground and he was waiting because he was worried about the ark. It's not because he was worried about his sons. He's worried about the ark. What does that tell us? Well, again, same story with Eli. He's a godly man. He does know God. He knows what's important. But he knew that it was a problem. They were taking the ark, and he did nothing about it again. So we can see with Eli, time and time again, the man needs to stand a bit stronger. The man needs to rule his household a little bit better. But he was sitting there, and he was worried about the ark of God. And he heard the news that both his sons were dead. He knew that God's judgment had been pronounced. And we know that when God pronounces judgment, it will happen. We just don't know when. We know that God will judge evil. We can look around, as the psalmist often does, and think evil is thriving and doing well. But we know that God will judge. And the judgment had now arrived for the house of Eli. So he heard his sons had died. He would have known straight away that prophecy that he'd had twice. And he would have thought, it's come. Finally, it's here. And then he heard the worst news. The ark was captured. That thing that he was sitting on the ground and worrying about had happened. And he falls and dies. And Eli is no more. And that prophecy that his line would be cut off was cut off at that point. We then have this final reaction. This poor woman, married to Phineas, bad enough in itself, right? Married to Phineas, pregnant with his child, very much nearing the end of pregnancy, who hears the uproar in Israel, hears the news that her father-in-law, her husband, her brother-in-law, they're all dead. Hears the news that the Ark of the Covenant has been taken, and the grief sends her into labour. She gives birth to a child, and she names that child Ichabod, which means the glory has departed from Israel. And this is all we have in our Bibles about this woman, but I think there's a couple of things that are quite interesting. She was obviously torn up that her husband and her father-in-law were dead, but again, the thing that we actually read about her is that the thing that caused her the most grief was the fact that the ark had been captured. The glory has departed from Israel. That's what she named her son. And so we can learn something from this woman, again, a little bit about Phineas. You know, Phineas, he had a godly father, Eli. He had a godly job. He was a priest. I think he had a godly wife. He had a woman who recognised the absolute tragedy it was that the Ark of the Covenant had left the people. But he himself, there's no guarantees, there's no given that because of his association to other people who know God, that he would know God. You can't know God by proxy. You need to know God for yourself through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Phineas didn't know God. So I think he had everything in his life to go for him. His wife, who very sadly died here giving birth to their child, a godly woman who recognised the absolute tragedy that the glory of God had departed from Israel through the ark being captured. And so that's where we're going to leave things at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 4. The people of Israel, who should have known better, who should have remembered God, who should have known him, who should have known how they should have fought, who should have known how holy the ark was, who shouldn't have trod lightly with such holy things, had now been judged. They'd lost 30,000 men, they'd lost their priests, they'd lost the Ark of the Covenant. Let's see what happens next as we come back, and we'll see that God works wonderfully in grace to restore them from that place. And let's take away for ourselves the same message that they should have known. God is not for us to decide and to command and to conquer what is true about him. He doesn't respond to our whims and our ideas that come from us. But, graciously, mercifully, he has revealed himself to us. God has told us what he's like. He's told us who he is. He's told us what he wants from us. So let's get to know his word as best we can. Let's encourage each other to know God. And let's not be guilty of what the Israelites were guilty of.